Let's bow our heads for another prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have a look at your word now, that you would help us to have a better grasp in our understanding of who you are as the supreme and sufficient Lord and Saviour. And as we grow in our wisdom and understanding this morning, please would you help our little hands to grasp hold of your big hands. Remind us again, or perhaps for the first time, of just how qualified you are to direct our lives and fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving as a result. In your precious name we pray. Amen. It will be a help if you turn back to that reading that John read to us from Colossians. Chapter 1 on page 1182, verse 15. But before we dive in there, who do you say I am? I wonder if you can remember Jesus saying those words to his disciples. Set against the backdrop of a cliff dedicated to God Pan in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, who do you say that I am? Pan was the Greco-Roman god of nature, livestock, and hunting, associated with fertility, wild times, and partying. And as we live our own lives against the backdrop of our own multicultural society, seeking pleasure in all its many varieties, Jesus' question to his disciples then is as pertinent to us today as it was to Peter. Who do you say Jesus is? Where do you rank him? Teacher? Prophet? A demigod? What would you say, and what would that mean? My guess is that most of us would echo Peter's response in some way or another. Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed and chosen King. And as we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 this morning, we see the Apostle Paul wonderfully and gloriously unpacking Jesus' identity and what that means for us. For those of you who were here last week, Steve helpfully introduced us to this little letter, Colossians, just four chapters. Paul writing to a church that he's never met. For those who weren't here, Steve helpfully pointed us to chapter 2 and verses 6 to 7. You'll see it on page 1183. Summing up Paul's aim in this letter as he writes to this little young group of Christians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul is desperate that this young group of Christians mature in their faith. And while others might be suggesting additional experiences or extra rituals to help them grow, Paul is insistent that the way in is the way on. They don't need anything extra. We see his passion, or we saw his passion last week in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. As Paul spells out his prayers for this young group of Christians, he wants them to have wisdom, to know Jesus' will for their lives, that they would live lives that honour and praise Jesus, that they would be given power to cope when things and people are difficult, and that they would be thankful, because through Jesus, their eternal destination is certain. And as we move into verse 15 and this awesome portrayal of Jesus' CV, really, isn't it? Paul wants to remind the Colossians and us of who Jesus really is, the supreme and the sufficient Lord and Saviour of all. It's a CV that's designed to strengthen our faith and lead us to maturity, confidence, and thanksgiving. Confident that we don't have to strive to make ourselves good enough. Confident that we don't need extra experiences to reach spiritual fullness. Confident that in Jesus our qualification for heaven is guaranteed. Jesus is the pass. Nothing else is needed. Today, those of you who don't like football will be pleased to know that the Premier League closes. However, it's a World Cup year. So unless you're a Liverpool fan, the talk will now turn to England's chances, or lack of them, in Russia. Of the 32 teams to qualify for the tournament starting next month, only the hosts, Russia, didn't have to play a game to get there. Their qualification was achieved by men in suits in 2010. Was there anything else? I'm going to leave it there. Our qualification, however, to the Heavenly Cup was achieved by a blooded and naked man on a cross. A man who, as we see here, is not just a great teacher or prophet, as our Muslim friends would suggest. He's not a demigod, as our Hindu friends would proclaim, or an enlightened teacher, as our Buddhist friends would state. Jesus is the Lord God of heaven and earth, supreme in power and authority, sufficient to save and meet our every need. Do you know this Jesus? I don't know about you, but I often struggle to grasp the profound simplicity, Paul mentioned it earlier, of what it means to know Jesus, to live in him, rooted and built up in him. You might remember, those of you who were here last week, Steve's little oak tree. We don't need the extra fertilizer or pine cones on our branches. We simply need to hold on to Jesus. That's Paul's message in this little book. To keep our little hands in his great big hand. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. That's how we start. That's how we continue. That's how we grow. So turn with me to verse 15. As we see Jesus presented as the supreme Lord, he's the image of the invisible God. Imagine for a moment walking into a house. Knock on the door, there's no answer. You try the handle and the door opens and in you go. You start looking round. In the first room, you can see pictures hanging on whitewashed walls. In one, a mother appears to be watching a child at play on a beach. In another, three children pose in school uniforms. In another photo, two men are holding a large fish by a lake. You move on. A seated dining table set sits in the centre of the next room, with children's toys scattered around it. You exit the room and pass some stairs. There's a locked cupboard underneath. In another room, you see an easel, paintings littering the floor, paintings of flowers, birds, boats, sunsets. Whoever owns this house is clearly talented. A locked door leads to a garden arrayed by shrubs, with a dog sleeping under a tree. No one's at home. And yet the house shows clear signs of being lived in and managed. You're beginning to form a picture in your mind of what the owner must be like. Ordered, talented, creative. Someone who enjoys children and people, fishing, nature. You can see all of these things begin to form in your mind, can't you? And while you could go on into every room in the house and get more clues as to about what the owner is like, it's only by meeting him or her that you can be certain of what he or she is like. And here in Colossians, Paul is inviting us to meet Jesus, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 10,000th time. And in verse 15, there's the staggering claim that he is the image of the invisible God. He was God on earth. 2,000 years ago, if you'd gone to the Middle East, you could have met him walking around. If you want to know about God, says Paul, you need to go no further than Jesus. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The actions of Jesus are the actions of God. The attitudes of Jesus are the attitudes of God. The owner of the house has made himself known. The invisible has shown himself invisible. I wonder, do you see Jesus like that? Or are we tempted by the, oh, he's a good teacher, or a prophet, some sort of demigod? Those don't go far enough. Jesus, the Bible says, is God in flesh. He's not simply a public servant acting on behalf of a dignitary. He is God in flesh. Our religious friends from whatever religion do not go far enough with the identity of Jesus. Jesus pulls back the wrapping paper on what God is like. He's the firstborn over creation, we read. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the first created being, as Jehovah's Witness will point to. The surrounding context of this passage contradicts that. Indeed, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is God. No, firstborn is a reference to primacy in honor rather than priority in time. Primacy in honor rather than priority in time. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's firstborn because they have been chosen by God. And later, David is called God's firstborn, even though he's number 8 in his family. Firstborn means the one to whom the rest of creation will have to look up to and indeed worship. I wonder, does Jesus get our worship and adoration? Today wouldn't be a bad day to start if you're not in the habit of doing so. We read on. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." To return to the house analogy, Jesus doesn't only enter the house to reveal himself as owner. Here we see that he built it, he's the electricity supply for it, and the purpose for which it was built. Jesus' relationship with creation is summed up by the three prepositions in verse 16. Have a look down. Creation was in him, through him, at the end of the verse, and for him. He's the author. He's the sustainer. He's the goal of all creation. Isn't that mind-blowing? The man who had once walked around on the planet, and for these Colossians, had they been alive 30 years earlier or so, they could have popped across to Galilee to see him. Bound by the constraints of time and space, he is our author. He's the author. Doesn't it take us back to Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God said, and it was light, heavens and the earth, the sea, the sky, the fish, the birds. Jesus authored it all. And as John then points us to, at the beginning of his gospel, the eternal word now become flesh. Sun, moon, stars, mountains, valleys, rivers, light particles, radio waves, x-rays, oceans, Amman, Oswestry. Jesus created it all. Everything was made by him and for him, which, by the way, means that we'll have to give account for the way that we've treated his earth and the resources of his earth. Has that struck you before? Everything around us belongs to Jesus. It's a sobering thought. Jesus is the author and creator of everything. He also keeps everything going. He sustains it all. The dependability, reliability, predictability of nature, time, seasons, and affairs is all down to Jesus. As I keep arguing with my students, we do science because Jesus is in control of it all. He sustains it. We're able to do our science because of the reliability and the dependability of what we see and observe. You and I are breathing right now because Jesus is keeping us going. It's a staggering thought. And it puts pay to the idea that we can divide up our lives into segments. Here we are, Sunday morning. This is Jesus time. The rest of the week is me time. No. This makes clear that there can be no divide. Jesus is Lord of all. Every area of our lives comes under his authority. Whether it be Sunday morning, or Friday evening, or Monday morning, whether it be at work, at rest, or at play, midnight or midday, everything is under Jesus' authority. All things were created for him. He's the goal of creation. History is his story. There are many forces and powers in the world, but Jesus is Lord over them all. There are many times when our view of the tapestry of life and creation might be one of difficult knots, black threads of suffering, and a mess of strands that don't make sense. But Jesus is the one on the other side, holding the threads, weaving them together to form the most glorious picture of his design. There is nothing outside of his control. He rules everything, even the invisible spiritual dominions and powers. Everything bows to Jesus. He really is the King of Kings, the supreme Lord over all, holding everything together, as we see there in verse 17. Before all things, and in him, all things hold together. So Jesus is the supreme Lord, but we also see that he's the sufficient Saviour. Have a look down at verses 18 to 20. Jesus' lordship over creation is matched by his lordship over the new creation of which the church bears witness. He's not only the supreme Lord of the church, though, he's also the sufficient Saviour of all its people, all who would trust in him. These Colossian Christians, it seems, were being tempted by additional extras, a bit like the savvy car salesman who sold us our Citroën. He persuaded us that we needed the complete Citroën interior protection cleaning kit. I can't remember how much extra we paid for it, but it was way too much because we never used it. Whether it's experiences or rituals that the Colossians are being tempted by, we're not entirely sure, but what is clear is that Paul is at pains to say, you don't need them. Jesus is sufficient. The idea that we need to do this or that to gain further merit with God is completely wrong. It's the doctrine of other religions and false teachers. Jesus has done everything we need. Have a look at verse 20. Through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds by our evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We get hints here in this passage that not only is Jesus the supreme and sufficient Lord God, he's also the supreme human being. The image used in verse 15 takes us back to Genesis 1:27, where we are made in God's image. But we fell. We've rebelled against God. We've become alienated from him, as we see in this passage. Enemies in our minds. Jesus never was. He is what it means to be fully human. And by his physical body, through death on the cross, he makes it possible for us to be brought back into what we were always destined to be. People made in God's image. We have everything we need. Though we were once enemies, we're now completely acceptable to God because of Jesus' death for us, paying for our guilt and punishment, washing us clean, making us holy, reforming that image of God within us. We don't need to do anything else except, verse 23, what is it that we need to do? Have a look down. Continue in your faith, established and firm. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Following Jesus, being a Christian, means putting your hand into God's hand, Jesus' hand, submitting to his authority and lordship, like a young child with their parent, recognizing the loving, caring authority, simply trusting and obeying. That's how we start as Christians, isn't it? Turning to Jesus, repenting of sins, asking Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. And that, friends, is how we grow. Turning to Jesus, repenting of sins, asking Jesus to continue to be our Lord and Saviour. While a young child might be encouraged as it grows to let go of its parents' hand, Jesus' followers need to be reminded to hold on and not to be distracted away from him. This wonderful passage in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, I'd encourage you to go away and meditate on it more this week. It shows us that Jesus is the supreme Lord of all creation, that he's the sufficient Saviour of all who put their hands into his. We've been presented with a glorious, majestic picture, but the reason is so that we might simply keep holding on to Jesus, to continue trusting him and holding on to him day by day. As we turn our thoughts to the joys and the sorrows of today, tomorrow, the week ahead, as we think about starting a new creation with all its uncertainties and issues, as we juggle responsibilities to our families, friends, colleagues, bosses, as we wrestle with sin, dark secrets that no one knows about, as we struggle living for Jesus day by day and yearn for a better tomorrow, this passage reminds us about who Jesus is. Perhaps for the first time, or maybe for the 10,000th, why don't you grasp hold of Jesus' hand and allow him to be your supreme and sufficient Lord and Saviour today, tomorrow, the next day, and until he takes you by the hand and reveals himself to you face by face on that great day. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us, that you love us. We thank you that your word contains passages like this to remind us of how sovereign, supreme, and sufficient Jesus is. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we compartmentalize our lives and only allow you into some areas. Forgive us when we're tempted by the lure of additional rituals or experiences. Forgive us when we simply let go of you and try to live our own way and in our own strength. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, and help us. Help us to hold fast to you. Help us to mature in our faith by being rooted in Jesus. May we never tire of trusting and obeying you. May we never tire of letting you be the Lord and guide of our lives. And may our hearts overflow with the joy and thanksgiving of knowing you as we marvel at your supremacy and sufficiency. Lord, help us this week to live our lives worthy of you. For the glory and honour of Jesus, we pray. Amen.